A word of grace to begin with. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merciful Father, the God from whom all help comes. For it is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that you receive grace and peace this day. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we want to acknowledge that apart from your Spirit, our understanding is incapable of grasping what you long to tell us. Be with the words I speak. May we all have hearts to hear and a will to apply what we learn today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to do a short series on worship, but a few weeks ago, Pastor Jana asked me if I would do this sermon for her ordination commissioning service, which is in September, and I started thinking and praying about that. It may come as a surprise to you, but most pastors I know are working on more than one sermon at a time, especially if you're working in a series. And I was thinking about what I would say, and I decided that I would preach on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you'll hear more about that in a few weeks. But as I was looking at that and reading the background to it, I decided that, wait a minute, you're not going to understand 2 Corinthians 4 unless you understand 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 5. And so I've reordered and changed my series, not just for Pastor Jana's ordination and commissioning service, but in reality, what is you will find in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, 4, and 5, and part of 6, is in reality Paul's ministry manual. It's his manual for ministers. It's a good manual. And I'm not just sharing this with you because you need to know what ministers should do. I would remind you that we are told that we believe in the priesthood of what? All believers. That ministry, which comes from the same word that the word deacon comes from, is really about serving, and that we're all called to serve others. We can serve in a variety of ways. We're all given different spiritual gifts to minister God's grace to others, to express it to others. And so this message on this sermon series applies not just to the ordination commissioning service coming up and to Pastor Jana. It doesn't just apply to Pastor Gary or other pastors in the conference. It applies to all of us. And I would like you to listen to it with that in mind. Back in the mid to late 1950s, 7 men were recruited by what is now called NASA. They were recruited to be part of something called the Mercury Project. It was man's endeavor, the United States' endeavor, to put Americans into space and to win the space race. These 7 men included Chuck Yeager, who was the first man to break the sound barrier. He was the one in charge of leading the other 6. And of helping develop the program and the training that would be needed to put an American in space. They included Alan Shepard, the first American in space. John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth. Deke Slayton, who would not go into space because he developed a heart murmur, but he became the chief operating crew of operations for a flight. And if you watch the movie Apollo 13, he was the one that was leading the way to keep everybody calm and cool to get those men back from space when their ship was so badly destroyed. It included Wally Schirra, Gordon Cooper, and Gus Grissom, who died in a flash fire training for an Apollo mission with 2 others. There was a movie that was put out about these 7 men. I've never watched it. I've always said I wanted to, but it's called The Right Stuff. Anybody see that movie? The basis of the movie is that these 7 men were able to be trained for this unique mission to get us started in space exploration because they were men who paid attention to detail. They were men who were trained to be pilots and to fly. They were men who were used to making good, snap decisions. They were a little bit cocky and arrogant and knew that they were cut above others, and in this case, that was good. They had the right stuff because they wanted and were willing to stand up to a challenge. When people said it couldn't happen, they said, oh yes, it can. They could set aside the negative voices, including family members who would say, it's too risky, don't do it, because they saw there was a greater good to be achieved. These men had the right stuff up finally because they were willing to take risk and risk even their very life if necessary. As we go through the message this morning, I think you'll understand why I use this illustration. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians this morning. It's page 965 in the Pew Bibles. I want to give you the background and the context to the book of 2 Corinthians. Because unless we understand the background, we won't understand why Paul is so adamant about what it takes to be a minister, to serve others in behalf of Christ. I want you to notice that Paul is the one who was responsible for beginning and starting the church in Corinth. On his second missionary journey, he was the one who started preaching there, and he was the one who grew that church. He was there for a year and a half, ministering in that congregation. And it was not an easy town to proclaim the gospel of Christ to. For in Corinth, there were people who wanted to argue and debate philosophy. There were all kinds of false gods and false idols and false temples. It was a cosmopolitan town with a great deal of wealth and a great deal of education and a great deal of sophistication, even for that day. And to win people for Christ would be difficult indeed. But Paul began the church. Time passed. And it was while Paul was on his second missionary journey, or third missionary journey, that he visited. And then he found himself in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he wrote the letter that is now 1 Corinthians. And apparently, there's another letter he wrote because in 1 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter. But if you remember the story of what's in 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with some really difficult issues he wrote to the church about. He wrote to them about the fact that some were feeling better, more spiritual because they had been won to Christ by Apollos, and others felt more spiritual because they'd been won to Christ by Paul. I mean, won to Christ by Apollos, won to Christ by Paul. He mentioned the fact that there was somebody there who was living with their stepmother, and they had to deal with that. He mentioned the fact that they were fighting and squabbling over the Lord's Supper and who should be the first ones to eat a meal beforehand, and how the rich were making sure they got theirs and leaving nothing for the poor, and how that was desecrating the Lord's Supper. He talked about how they were abusing their spiritual gifts to show that they were more spiritual than others. These were not easy issues, and he had to really, really say, this is not right. You need to change these things. And he sent that letter back, and along the way, he also sent back his son, the faith, Titus, and perhaps with another letter, because in 2 Corinthians, he mentions a harsh letter that he'd written that seemed to be even more harsh than the one in 1 Corinthians. And several weeks pass, and he's now in Troas, and he's writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, because, you see, he begins to be worried that Titus hasn't come back. And he's supposed to have met Titus earlier, and he's not back yet. Notice chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I left them and went on to Macedonia. You see, basically, what we've got to realize is that ministry, to minister to others, can be difficult. Really can be difficult. Paul is proclaiming the gospel in Troas. It says that God's opened a door for him, that there are all kinds of people to proclaim the message to, but he is so much at unrest because what has taken place that he can't focus on his ministry and he has to leave. Now, you and I could sit here and judge Paul for that and say Paul should have been depending on Christ more, but Paul was human. And a number of things were happening at the same time. First of all, Titus hasn't come back, and he's wondering, I wonder if anything's happened to him, because more than once, Paul had been ridden out of town on a rail. He'd been He'd been stoned, he'd been beaten, he'd been jailed. Had something happened to Titus too? Can't you see that being a question in his mind? Paul would be concerned that maybe things hadn't gone well in Corinth and people weren't willing to read the letter that had been sent and they weren't willing to accept it very well, and maybe Titus was trying to work with them and everything he tried to accomplish in that church that he had grown, that he had been there to start, maybe the church was falling apart after all. Maybe his ministry had been a failure. Can't you hear that in Paul's mind as he's writing this letter? Paul certainly had to be wondering if his ministry really was effective because the reports were coming back that people were distrusting him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want you to notice ministry can be difficult. And the dictionary describes difficult as something that's hard to do, something that's full of problems, something in which it is hard to please others or hard to convince others of. And when you minister to other people, those things can cause things to be difficult. I want you to notice that part of the reason ministry can be difficult is that when you minister to others, you get involved with them, you begin to have a compassion for them, you have a love for them, and what goes on in their life affects you. And Paul was carrying a concern not just for Titus, but also for all those in Corinth that he'd ministered to. Therefore, his spirit was not at rest. It's obvious that Paul had been the target of false accusations regarding his ministry. Remember what I said earlier, that in the first part of 1 Corinthians, he wrote that people were debating who was more spiritual because some had been baptized by Apollos and some by Paul, and they were driving a schism in the church over it. Paul wanted nothing to do with that. I want you to notice that Paul says in verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. That word peddlers means people who are only interested in a prophet, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, not because they wanted others to accept Christ as their Savior, but because they wanted the money that they would get from preaching. And Paul was accused of being a peddler of God's word. He was accused of being insincere because he said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to go to Corinth and I'm going to talk to you again. And he hadn't come back and they said, he's insincere. He doesn't want to face the music. They said that Paul was doing what he did just to build himself up. And Paul says, no, I've been commissioned by God to do this work. Ministry can be difficult. And Paul recognized that because notice what he says in the last part of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is, and Paul knew this, no one. No one can be a minister of the gospel of Christ. No one can serve others in the place of Christ. No one can do everything perfectly and have all the skills it takes to minister on their own. It requires the Spirit of God to be active in their lives. It requires them to be active in their spiritual walk with God. Pastor Janice talked about that recently. Who is sufficient? Now do you understand why I asked the question, who has the right stuff? And the answer is no one. No one, not me, not the conference president, not the general conference president, not the union conference president, not the person sitting in the pew. And I don't say that to denigrate anyone. It's just a fact. No one is sufficient. And yet, when you look at what Paul said in verse 15, he said, while we are not sufficient, we have everything we need to minister. That sounds like it's talking out of both sides of your mouth at the same time, Paul. How can you say who is sufficient? No one. And yet say we have everything. Where did he say that? He says that when he's trying to tell us that to be sufficient, ministry must be authentic. Notice what it says in verse 14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. What does that mean? Paul knew exactly what he wanted to say, and the people who heard him knew exactly what he was saying. You see, in that day and age, when a general was successful, when he'd gone somewhere else to some other country, some other area, and had waged war, and over 5,000 soldiers had been killed from the other side, when he had subdued the other nation, and when they had placed a Roman ruler in their place, when through the victory they had expanded the Roman rule so that that place was no longer in charge, but it was also now part of the Roman Empire. When that took place, they would hold a triumphal procession in Rome. And when the conquering general and his armies came back, they would hold this triumphal procession, and it would begin with the Senate, members of the Senate, leading the parade. It was the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. They would lead the parade, and behind them would come the priests. Now, this is significant. Would come the priests carrying flowers, fragrant flowers. Behind them was the priest carrying fragrant incense, and they would wave the flowers and the incense as a tribute to the gods for winning the victory. Then would come the spoils from the victory, and it was often something from the palace of the conquered king or something from the temple of the conquered god. And after the spoils came the general on a white horse, sometimes two. Sometimes they had other exotic animals pulling the chariot, elephants, tigers, lions. And the general would be there decked out with a victory wreath. And behind him would come all the captives. And the captives knew that at the end of the parade would be the end of their lives. And behind them would be the soldiers who had won the victory. And on the side of the street were all the people of Rome applauding the victory that had been won. Do you see why Paul uses this imagery? Paul says, listen, he's in a place where he's wondering if he's a failure. He's in a place where he's discouraged. He's in a place where he's anxious. He's in a place where he's questioning so much. And at the same time, he says, I know it looks like I'm a failure, but thanks be to God, he always leads us in triumphal procession. Notice Paul did not say, look it, I am a minister of the gospel, therefore I have led people to Jesus Christ. Look what I've done. He does not say that. He says, look what Jesus Christ has done. He's won the victory. And there are those who try to say, well, who is Paul then? And they kind of debate between, is Paul among those who are the ones who were the captives coming back? Is he among the soldiers coming back? I don't believe either one of those. He's among the priests carrying the fragrant flowers and the fragrant incense that was letting people know that God is the one who receives the glory, that God that he serves is the one who has won the victory. It is Paul's way of saying, this ministry is not of my doing. This ministry is of God's doing. It's of his power. It's of his victory. It belongs to him. I want you to notice something very strange when you first look at it. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved. That word being saved is interesting. In the Greek, it's in the passive voice. I'll explain that in a second. Then it talks about we are the aroma of Christ among those who are perishing. In the Greek, that's in the active voice. Now, the difference between the active voice, we don't have anything like it in English. You have to really say it in long sentence usually. But the active voice says, my house burned down. And the way you said it in Greek would say, my house burned down, and just the way you phrased it without saying it, it would mean, and I'm the one that did it. I actively did that. The passive voice says, my house burned down, and the way you said it would say, and someone else did it. You didn't have to say someone else did. Just by the way you said it, they would know. There's something else called a middle voice. We won't get into that today. But what's interesting in this verse is it says, We are the fragrance of Christ to those being saved. Passive. They are being saved. Someone else is saving them. That someone else is Jesus Christ. They're not saving themselves. We are the fragrance of Christ to those who are perishing. They are perishing not because someone else is causing them to perish. They are perishing because they have chosen that. And what's interesting, as we'll look more fully into this next week, what's interesting is he says we're the aroma of Christ, and most people think that what he's saying is that those who are perishing recognize they're perishing, and the message of Christ is not good news to them. I think it's just the opposite. I think Paul is saying we are the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved because of what Christ is doing. They sense the aroma of God's of Christ and who he is. They know he's the rose of Sharon. To those who are perishing, we are trying to get them to see that they are perishing because of what they have done. But if they will only reach out and accept what he has done, they can switch from being those who are perishing to those who are being saved. We'll talk more about that next week. I want you to notice that Paul is saying that if we are going to be ministers of Jesus Christ, we must be authentic. Our lives must be lives that reveal Jesus Christ because he's part of our lives. Our lives must be lives in which people see the difference between those who are trusting in Christ and those who are trusting in themselves. I want you to notice what else it says. He says, we are sincere. Now that word sincere is interesting. It means we are pure in our motives. We're not ministers because we're trying to get the goods on you and get you to support us. We're not ministers because we want to prove that we're so much better than other people. We're not ministers because we want to people to think we're something special. We are ministers of Christ because our motive is that we want to win others to Jesus Christ. Our motive is we want others to see what Jesus Christ has to offer them. And then he says, we are commissioned by God. We're ministers of Christ because we've been called of God to speak in his behalf. Just want to pause for a second. So many Christians want to minister for Christ by letting their lives speak for them. There's a place for that. But there must come a time when we're willing to speak for him when he gives us the opportunity. And he says, Paul says, I did not choose this on my own. I did it because God's called me. I was talking to Vivian's dad one time. It was before Vivian and I got married, and he was talking to me. We were driving the car, and he was talking to me about my decision to go into ministry, and he looked at me, glanced as he was driving, and he said, Gary, if you can go into anything else, do. But if you're called by God, don't go into anything else. Never forgotten his words. Ministry should be authentic. We give God the credit. We are pure in our intentions, and we recognize that God calls us to minister in his behalf. And Paul also says, listen, I recognize ministry can be difficult. I know I need to be authentic, but I also recognize that my ministry is being validated. When we think of validation of ministers, we think in terms of numbers. We think in terms of some things that perhaps shouldn't even be recognized, as we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks. We tend to look on the outward appearance, how they dress, what they say, who they know. Paul doesn't do that. Notice what he says in chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need letters of recommendations to you or from you? You see, in those days when a Jew was traveling, they would carry a letter of recommendation from a well-known Jew if they could, or someone that would recommend them so that they could stay at somebody's house in the city they were living in. They were going to. Paul says, do I need a letter of recommendation to say I'm okay? And then notice what he says in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You are written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Paul says, you're our letter. We've seen you. We've seen the change. We've seen the transformation. We love you. We've worked with you. We've seen what you've gone through to accept Jesus Christ. You are the letter written on our hearts. Nobody can take that away from us, regardless of what they say about us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says, listen, not only are you written on our heart, but you yourself, God has written his law on your heart. God has transformed your life. God has changed you by writing his character on your heart and in your life, and you are the letter of recommendation. It doesn't matter what other people say. We may not know this side of heaven exactly in what ways we have been ministers for God in the lives of others. We may not see that final letter of recommendation that's been written on their hearts by the finger of the Holy Spirit until we get to heaven. But what a glorious day when we'll share stories and find out how God has used us in the lives of others to make them part of his kingdom. Won't that be a glorious day? I want to go back to something I said earlier. Paul was defining and defending his ministry as an apostle. He's giving us a measuring stick for all ministry done the church, those done by paid trained ministers or those done by laity, the volunteer church members. This message is not just for me and for Pastor Jana and for the conference presidents or secretaries or whoever. The message Paul has given is for every one of us. Ministry is difficult, but don't shy away because of that. Because the ministry, we are not sufficient for it, but he is, and he leads us in triumphal procession. We are the fragrance of God to those who are being saved, and we are the fragrance of God to those who are perishing by their own choice, because God is using us to reveal what Jesus is like. And next week, we're going to talk about the message he wants us to bear. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the difference between the seven men of the Mercury Project who had the right stuff and those of us who minister in behalf of Christ who are insufficient. They were sufficient. We are not. They had to rely upon themselves and each other. We rely upon the Spirit of the living God and each other. They had a very small goal in mind. They were to conquer outer space. We have a large goal in mind. We are conquering the devil and sin, and one day we will live in outer space. They became famous and renowned for what they had done. We may never be known on this earth for what we have done. We may never be famous, but God will know us. And God will know what we've done. And God will honor us as we've served others. And so my question this morning is not, do you have the right stuff? You don't. My question is, are you willing to work for the one who does? As Paul says in chapter 3, in verse 5, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant. And that's what we'll look at next week. I challenge you, don't shy away because you're not sufficient to that which God asks you to do. Rely upon him and his sufficiency. Because while you may not have the talents, he will give you the spiritual gifts necessary. Make yourselves available, and you'd be surprised at what God can do in and through you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we are reminded that we are all ministers, and we're reminded that none of us are sufficient to really work in your behalf. But thank you that as you allow us to work as we are open to you and to others, as we follow the call upon our lives, that you will validate what we do. For your honor, for your glory, for the building up of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.